The following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Church, today is our second to last session in the attributes of God. And no study on the attributes of God is complete without what I would say is potentially the most intense, frightening, sobering attribute of God. And today, that's what we're going to look at, is the wrath of God. You know, this attribute or concept is really kind of fallen on hard times in our modern society, especially in mainstream. And I think some of that has to do with it, the word itself, in the context of where our culture has taken it. They've taken the word to imply intolerance, judgment. I thought this was extremely telling. If you Google the definition of this word, you know how certain words are very popular and Google doesn't even make you go to a dictionary to give you the definition. It just props it up right there at the top of the search page. So here's how Google defines wrath. Extreme anger, and then in parentheses it says, chiefly used for humorous or rhetorical effect. And then it gives an example sentence. He hid his pipe for fear of incurring his father's wrath. I'm going to read that again. The modern definition is extreme anger, chiefly used for humorous or rhetorical effect. That's the modern definition. It's a joke. It's a joke word. It's not even a real term that would be used. It's simply for humorous effect. A.I. Packer says this. He says, wrath is an old English word defined in the dictionary as a deep, intense anger and indignation. Anger is defined as stirring of resentful displeasure and strong antagonism by a sense of injury or insult. Indignation as righteous anger aroused by injustice and baseness. Such is wrath. And wrath, the Bible tells us, is an attribute of God. So wrath, deep, intense anger, indignation, resentful displeasure at the sense of some sort of injury caused it. Now, there's a distinction between wrath, man's wrath, and God's wrath. What would you say are the differences between man's wrath, man's intense anger at displeasure over a sense of injury, compared to God's wrath? What are the differences?
Man's wrath is not justified.
Okay.
It's viewed by sin itself.
Yeah. Yeah, it will be dealt with. Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, God's wrath is in perfect balance with its other attributes. It's holiness, justice, love, mercy, grace, long suffering. It's not uninformed.
Mm-hmm.
You know, times I know for me, the times I get angry and frustrated most is when things happen that I'm not expecting. You know, or I have an expectation of how things will go and then they don't go.
Yeah.
It's like, but God being having foreknowledge and has foreordained the thing.
Mm-hmm.
Now his wrath is an ordained wrath. So where we get angry and wrathful, out of balance, you know, we don't let our mercy or our love temper our wrath. When we see God be wrathful, that is not out of balance with the rest of himself. It is in balance with his mercy and his grace.
Yeah.
But it's also in accordance with his ordination.
Mm-hmm.
And so it sounds weird to say this, but I think it helps. It is almost as if God has said, on this day, all of the opportunities and chances that I have given people to repent of their sin will be over, and I am going to pour my wrath out on this day.
Yeah. There's a moment in time.
Yeah.
We were talking this morning and the other night, guys, about the 1828 dictionary. This is how the 1828 dictionary defines wrath. It says God's holy and just anger against sin. Divine wrath is God's righteous anger and punishment provoked by sin. That's what that dictionary says. So
it's interesting. We use it, the word extreme.
Mm-hmm.
Man, we do.
Yeah.
That's extreme anger.
You know? Yeah.
But it's not in there, is it?
It says anger.
It's holy. It's
holy and just anger.
Righteous.
Yeah. A.W. Pink says this. He said, "The wrath of God is his eternal detestation of all unrighteousness. It is the displeasure and indignation of divine equity against evil. It is the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin." So let's look. Go ahead.
Post-human corollary to wrath would be rage.
Yeah.
Which is an emotional outburst against some precipitate.
Yeah.
God's wrath is measured and an outgrowth of his holiness.
Right.
Justice and righteousness.
Yeah. As it says, yeah. The holiness of God is stirred, as Pink says, into the activity of his wrath.
Mm.
Out of his holiness flows his wrath. That's the activity that his holiness causes when it comes into something that is not in conformance to his holiness.
It's usually out of our self-centeredness that our wrath flows out.
Which is very different. Yes, yeah.
We didn't get.
Yeah. You know, there are more references in the Bible to God's anger, fury, wrath than there are to his love, his tenderness, his gentleness, his kindness. In the Old Testament, this phrase, and once again, there's a whole lot of Hebrew words and a whole lot of Greek words that are translated into anger, fury, wrath, all these things, a bunch of different words. And we're not going to go into them. Mainly because I don't know them, but second of all, because there's too many of them. You see a sense in this word. It means to be heated up, to burn with fury. In the book of Numbers, chapter 25, verse 3, when Israel started to worship Baal, it is said that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, like a fire burning and growing. Zechariah 1:15, the idea when faced with idolatry against an idolatrous nation, that it was a burning, fierce wrath is the picture being painted there. There's places where his wrath is kind of described as bitter anger. Places where it's connotations of venom and poison. It's a fatal wrath. One of the more interesting ones is when we think of wrath, in some places it's a word picture being painted of an animal that's getting ready to charge. And the actual phrase is referring to that animal before he charges, that he has flared nostrils. That as this animal is building up this anger with these flared nostrils, that it's this... And that's the picture of wrath that's being painted there, ready to charge. Some of that too. In the New Testament, a fury that is reaching a fever pitch, a fever point, a boiling point. Now, I think, you know, Pastor Rusty kind of hinted this a second ago, but that's not to imply that he's coming to a boiling point where he's out of control. You know, this is not God out of control. You know, we talked about last week that God never loses control of himself. And that's really, as you point out, is actually what makes this almost the most frightening of all the attributes, because God's wrath is controlled. It is perfectly in time. It is calculated to be, as you said, displayed at a moment. You know?
Yeah. Really, the word that, you know, that's kind of taken again in our legal system. But in the legal system, if you do anything calculated, that's the intensity and the intentionality.
Yeah.
But God's wrath is very calculated. It is not
Yeah.
An emotional response to something where God's feeling out of control. It's not out of place. It's not out of,
right.
It's not out of balance. Again, it's as if God has said, on this day, I'm going to pour out my wrath. So he's planned.
Mm-hmm. It's so, planned. Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely.
And kind of thinking about that just quickly, it seemed to me that that is the case, that God is withholding his wrath until that day.
Absolutely.
And so the evil that is in the world today, though it might be there for God's judgment, is not his ultimate wrath. The discipline we may feel at any time because of our own personal rebellion is not God's wrath. And so his wrath is something yet unseen.
Hmm. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely.
And you don't hear about it this way much. And you might have read it in one of those definitions. It is one of the perfections of God that gives us the comfort and peace, I guess you would say, in knowing that in Christ that wrath is satisfied. And that his wrath will not spill over, so to speak.
Yeah.
You see someone that's wrathful. It's like somebody on PCP, and they're trying to hold him down, and it's just clearing the room and all this stuff.
Yeah.
Rage, like you said,
it's erupting everywhere.
But yeah. God's is like you just said, calculated. It's going to be a perfect wrath, and there will be nothing but holiness and justice involved.
Absolutely. Yeah, this, as we can see, this concept of God's wrath, trying to pin down the word, it's a very, multifaceted, multi-layered definition that you really can't take just one thing. One of the other words in the New Testament, one of the Greek words that's used, paints a picture of a man after another man in violent pursuit of him, and this feeling of pursuit after prey. It's one of the other pictures painted, but... Now, as a modern church, why do you think the modern church is so silent, or even at times awkward or embarrassed to speak about God's wrath, or at the very least, kind of soft pedal the message of God's wrath? What do you think?
Don't think you soft pedal this one.
Yeah, you can attempt, and it's been tried.
Yeah. Not
yeah. I've heard people use the analogy that the God on the left side of the Bible, that whole Old Testament God, is kind of like that crazy uncle nobody wants to talk about. They kind of act like he's not part of the family, He said, "Hope it goes away." But why is that? Why do we see that? That common. What do you think?
Well, I think, of course, he shows up a lot of other places, but it's most acute, most visible in this area about wrath. Is that when you begin to talk about God's wrath and warning people to flee from the wrath to come, then you have to have your house in order too.
Hmm.
I mean, that whole discussion of wrath and warning other people, I mean, the Lord himself, our Lord, told us that you got to get the log out of your eye before you can go and help your brother get the speck out of his eye.
Yeah.
And when we talk about God's wrath, it just brings our own sin into the picture very quickly.
Yeah.
That we stand under the same condemnation, the same danger of wrath and judgment. Don't repent. And the reality is none of us like to repent. We like to live and do it and get caught and say I'm sorry.
Yeah.
But that's not repentance. Repentance is, having sorrow and guilt, but moving on beyond it and not doing that anymore. So I think it's not spoken of a lot because it means that we gotta clean our own houses up.
Yeah. It reminds us of our... Yeah, absolutely.
There's a theological, philosophical basis, but it's also very practical.
Yeah.
It doesn't feel accused and it doesn't feel
True. True. Yeah. And I think some of that is a, as you kind of hinted at a minute ago, is somewhat almost a misunderstanding of the terms, because when you look in Scripture at the anthropomorphic terms or the descriptions given to God to describe Him as some of the same things we would use for man, you know, we talk about His anger, we talk about His wrath, and we know for us how messed up that is, because is it possible for a human to display righteous anger? It's theoretically possible. Does it happen often? And I would even say, you know, this side of heaven, I think it would be impossible for us to display it fully. Even the moments that we come close to it, there's still a selfish, sinful part of it in us. But God, when we talk about His anger and His wrath, it's displayed perfectly. Yeah. John Carter, you had a question or something, buddy? Get the log out of your eye? Well, it's about removing the sin, purifying your own life. There's a parable in the Bible. In fact, if you'll remind me, we can go through that in family worship tonight, okay? Sound good? Yes, Noah? Why did Peter cut off the soldier's ear? Well, because Peter was angry, and he was displaying his anger at a perceived offense. Yeah, his wrath. And that actually is a perfect segue, because what we're talking about is how we display these things sinfully. And so I think in a lot of times we misunderstand and apply them to God as if He is doing them sinful as well. And so sometimes they're not wanting to talk about because we think that's not worthy of God. When in reality, you know, Packer says this about the anger of God. He says, going through a couple of God's attributes, J.I. Packer says, thus God's love, as the Bible views it, never leads Him to be foolish, impulsive, and immoral actions in the same way that our human counterpart leads us. In the same way, God's wrath in the Bible is never the capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. You know, even though the language, the words used to describe our attributes and God's are often the same, they're not the same. They're not displayed the same, because God displays them perfectly and we display them imperfectly. In fact, God's wrath is actually a requirement of His perfection. If He was not a God of wrath, He would not be perfect. Now, what do you think I mean by that? Why is that true? That His wrath is a requirement of His perfection. You kind of hinted at this a few minutes ago, Mr. Lamore.
Well, it's the perfect response to rejection of Him.
Absolutely.
We even know that as people.
Yeah.
You know, when you pass laws and then you have to pass laws to say we're going to enforce those laws. Shows us just how little regard we truly have for the consequences of evil. And but with God, there's such perfection, I guess, would be the way to say it, that He would naturally respond that way.
Sure.
It's only in His love and grace and mercy that is also, and I like the word He's used a while ago too, balance. It balances that out so that when the time of the Gentiles is filled up, then He does something.
Yeah.
At the time when He has decreed this to happen at the end of the world, He does something. But it is the perfected proof of God's holiness and righteousness that there are consequences that are pure and just.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
We just don't care for them.
Yeah, and if the wrath of God must be an expression of his holiness, as you said. You know, he God cannot be neutral towards sin. You know, it can't happen.
I think that's the key. It's the expression of that emotion.
Mm-hmm.
See, we tend to see anger as behavior.
Yeah.
But
persistence
is the
anger
itself is the feeling.
Yeah. And wrath is the expression of it, sure.
I want to just mention something, and I know this is not where we're going. Mm-hmm. Going second,
so
I think we need to clarify something.
Sure.
Being one of God's people is not a sad affair.
Yeah.
And that's how the world wants to paint Christianity, is just a bunch of stuck up, you know, hypocritical, angry, sad people.
Yeah.
And that's not a relationship with Christ. A relationship with Christ is incredibly free and joyous and happy and rejoicing.
Yeah.
You know, we're coming down to the end of, what, 2.5, maybe 3 years of probably wanting to go through Revelation, however long it's been.
Yeah.
And, you know, the thing that has been astounding to me is that again and again and again and again, we see God's people rejoicing.
Mm-hmm.
And joyous and happy, not for the destruction of the lost or the destruction of the world, but that God is bringing all things to the completion that he promised he would.
Yeah.
And that inside of Christ and covenant with Christ and that relationship with Christ, the wrath has been averted for God's people. Christ has taken the wrath for us.
Yeah.
So all these descriptions of some pretty horrific things that I think our mind can't even really comprehend until they occur.
Yeah.
God's people are not part of that. God's people are saved from that.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, the whole law deal again, I think it's important to mention, you know, we have described that before, you know, with the fence on top of a 40-story building. You know, God's word, God's requirements give us great freedom, great. I mean, inside that fence, we can literally do anything that we want to do. God does not restrict us in any way inside the parameters of his word, his law, that fence. But when that fence is not there, if the wrath was not there, you know, the fear of what would happen to us would just overwhelm us. Like, if we're on top of a 50-story building and there's no fence up there, we're going to sit in the middle of the building and be terrified to move 1 inch to either side. Because we know, as a matter of reality, that falling off the building is a bad thing.
Right.
Well, that's a good analogy for God's judgment, God's wrath. That if we live within the boundaries of what God has said, then we don't fall off the building.
Hmm.
But if we don't live within the boundaries that God has said, we very clearly and definitely and assuredly are going to fall off that building. And there's great terror for doing that. So if it was almost kind of Matrix-ish, where you could just jump off the edge of the building and float or fall 50 stories and then miraculously get up and be okay, then why would we very pointedly know that we have to live within the Word?
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And so his wrath is falling off of that building. We know that there is destruction.
Right.
I mean, even pagans know that there is an accountability for the things that they've done.
Yeah.
And so that wrath is the backdrop in which we see God's grace and mercy and love.
Yeah.
And without that backdrop, the love and mercy part doesn't mean anything.
And many today would look at this wrath of God. One of the arguments you hear most comes, that's unfair. That's just cruel. You know, why would God do that? And I think that's something legitimately that we have to think about and be able to answer. I love what Jonathan Edwards says on the concept of us receiving more wrath than we deserve. He says, God will see that you shall not suffer beyond what strict justice requires, but you will receive precisely what strict justice requires. You will not suffer for more than you should have suffered for. But the concept here is that hell, that the wrath of God, is something that people ultimately choose for themselves. You know, John 3:18 says, "Light has come into the world, but the world loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil." So the judgment of the lost is a judgment that they pass on themselves, a choice that they make. No one stands in judgment of God except those that chose to do so. You know, the offer is very clear, you know, in Matthew 11. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Matthew 16, Jesus told the disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" This is the question. But people choose this. They deny this long before the judgment, the wrath of God falls on them. An interesting example I thought is Adam in the garden. God walks into the garden after the fall and says, "Adam, where are you?" Adam was hiding from God. He had already chosen to be separate from God, to be out of his presence, long before God sent him out of the garden. He just gave him what he chose to do. "You want to hide from me? You want to be separate from me? Now go." So as far as the idea of it being unfair and cruel, we choose this. We choose the wrath that comes upon us. Now,
do you think that might help to not just answer it, but also speak to a question about churches and why they won't preach this?
Sure.
When
sure.
Paul tells us that what knows about what can be known about God has been revealed to them.
Yeah.
So they are without excuse. And in our age, we are so rejecting of judgment.
Right.
I mean, you know, all you have to do is just make a statement of truth, and someone in the crowd is going to say, "Don't judge me." Don't
right, say
so
you're judging.
And they recognize that God judges them. And so they wouldn't come back to the church to give their tithes and such.
Right.
That's what was spoken about a while ago.
Yeah.
Because they would be convicted, which wouldn't be for salvation. They wouldn't be taking it back to Christ. It would just simply make them angry at whoever this guy is talking about from the pulpit.
Yeah.
Because they know. Wherever you're from, they know that they know the things of a law, mm-hmm. you know, the things of consequences. They wouldn't come back.
And so with all that being said, and with what we're saying here, why is it necessary that we understand the wrath of God? Why is that necessary for us? And I guess look at it this way. If someone was going to come up to me and tell me how much God loved me and forgave me, yeah, they didn't tell me anything about the wrath of God or my own sin and what that brings, I'd probably just kind of yawn at that and move on. Great, he loves me, that's good, I'm glad to hear it. But if all of a sudden I get shared with me about the curse that I'm under, the condemnation, the blade that is hanging at my neck every moment of my life, and then someone says, "But God has sent a way. He loves you. He sent his son to die for you." I say, "Okay, God, I'm listening now." All of a sudden, there's a roof I could fall off of. You know, there's all of a sudden something serious there. We've all heard the analogy of the diamond on the black velvet cloth. You know, it takes that black velvet cloth to really see the beauty and the brilliance of the diamond. And I think that the wrath of God, the understanding of the consequences of your sin, is that velvet cloth that allows the foreknowledge of God, the mercy of God, the patience of God, the goodness of God, the grace of God, all of these things to shine beautifully when you understand the blade that is hanging at your neck. You know, there's no amazing grace without the realization that you're the wretch that the song is singing about. You know?
It also highlights the magnificence of Christ and his sacrifice.
Absolutely.
It's not just a matter of, he loved me so much so he died.
Yeah, it's not just a matter of death.
He took the wrath of God upon himself.
Yeah.
That was intended for me.
Absolutely.
You know, Newton addresses that very issue in the second stanza of Amazing Grace.
Mm-hmm.
It was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fear to relieve. Well,
what was the fear? What are you fearing?
Yeah. Well, we're fearing the wrath of God.
The wrath of God.
The grace that taught me that, you know, I better be afraid.
Yeah.
It's the reality. Whether and, I see it or admit it or acknowledge it doesn't mean it doesn't exist.
It's a reality.
That very same grace that told me that the danger of that wrath and judgment is averted in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
There needs to be a deeper understanding of that. That's fire insurance.
Mm-hmm.
The ancients taught that true regeneration is not likely without true understanding of our depravity.
True.
So there has to be a deeper understanding, not necessarily of the result of his wrath, but what it's about.
Sure. 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 Go ahead.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, the being made alive doesn't mean anything if you already thought you were alive. I'm already alive, so you gave me something I already had. You have to realize that you're dead. And the time we've got left, we're going to go over some categories of God's wrath. You know, we tend to think of God's wrath as a judgment day thing, which it is, but there's many more as well. Children, let's see if we remember this verse. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the... The truth. That's right. It's revealed from heaven. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. The word picture that, I don't know if this is in the Greek, but in my mind it comes to mind. I picture like this gigantic like sunroof opening up and seeing this wrath of God that is suspended above you, that is waiting to drop on your unrighteousness. And it's this concept that is the, is from a categories of wrath, that's the abiding wrath. The wrath that is hovering over the head of sinners, that is waiting to be unleashed like a violent storm at any minute. Jonathan Edwards in the, you know, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God likens this type of wrath to a pit. He says, there is the dreadful pit of the glowing flames of the wrath of God. There is hell's wide gaping mouth open, and you have nothing to stand upon, nor anything to take a hold of. There is nothing between you and hell but the air. It is only the power and mere pleasure of God that holds you up. He also compares, in Sinners in the Hands of Angry God, he compares this abiding wrath to like wrath that's being held back from a dam that could break at any minute.
See, that's quite important for us to understand it, because the world we live in thinks God's wrath is arbitrary.
Mm.
That it just comes and goes.
Yeah.
That it's not connected to anything that they do.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah.
And so those kinds of things that we understand, that it is calculated, that it is not out of his control,
right,
that it is poured out on sin, those are the things we need to understand.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And we talked about last week what holds back, what is the dam, you know, of this wrath, and it's God's patience. It's God's power of control over himself. It's his mercy, his ready inclination to relieve the misery of fallen creatures. And as this wrath is being held back, it's like a river that's being held back, that's building and building and building in pressure, and it's intensifying until, in that planned, calculated moment, it is released. Someone.
It's, kind of, it's almost like I'm sitting here thinking. It's like the Matrix revolutions.
Okay. All right, I'm waiting for it.
Because in the last Matrix,
yeah,
the Bohr machines are coming down.
Right.
Zion.
Yeah.
And all these tens of thousands of these drones that are designed to kill human beings.
Mm-hmm.
They're acting like beehive. They're just all up there. They're going around, but they can't get in until Zion is breached.
Yeah.
And so there's this feeling of impending doom,
mm-hmm,
that the people who know what's going on know it's there.
Yeah.
Morpheus is warning about all of this, and nobody wants to pay attention. But it's a great picture of God's wrath.
Yeah.
That it's active, it's alive, it's real. I never thought about God's wrath just, you know, looming, hovering over
our
heads, waiting the moment where the deluge just comes down. But, I mean, that puts a degree of, we got to get this thing done right now. You know,
it
could happen at any moment.
Yeah.
And there's an urgency that goes along with this that...
Either you are outside of Christ and that wrath is waiting to fall, or you are in Christ and it has already fallen and it fell on him on Calvary. But either way, as Barry said, it's going to fall.
Yeah.
So whether it's your head or the head of Christ, but it's going to fall.
That picture makes it more of a, not a if, but a
win.
Yeah,
the
win.
That's kind of the main theme of Neo.
Yeah. It's true. In Psalm chapter 5, he says, verse 4 through 6, For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful men. And this is why, for this reason, in Psalm chapter 2, where it says, where are we at here? Verse 2:12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is the idea of God preparing to judge the sinner. Either the Son is receiving that wrath or you are. This is the abiding wrath. Second, we have God's catastrophic wrath. And this is for specific times in human history when God brings severe judgment on humans as an expression of his wrath. Children, can you think of an account in the Bible where God specifically does something really big across the whole world to judge his people for their sins? The flood, absolutely, absolutely. A literal flood in Genesis 6 and 7 to destroy everyone but Noah's family. Now what else? Can you think of any more? Oh, I heard something. Sodom? That's right, Sodom and Gomorrah, absolutely. Where the Lord actually rained down fire and sulfuric acid. And everyone that this came in contact with, they were consumed in a single moment. And I never thought about this, but as this came down, they were physically burned on earth before being placed in eternal burning fire. So burned here on earth before being placed in eternal fire in this moment. But there were plagues in Egypt, firstborn dead. There were droughts, there were famines, war, captivity. All of these things are catastrophic events of God's wrath being displayed on earth. Third, consequential wrath, which is God's wrath revealed on earth in the principle of reaping and sowing. Galatians 6:7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, he will also reap. For the one who sows his own flesh from the flesh will reap corruption. But the one who sows the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life." So what is an example of wrath or judgment of God that comes in the form of you reaping something and sowing something? More of what we talk about, natural consequences or consequences of life, where you reap evil and you sow, you know, judgment. What do you think? What are some examples? Sure. Yeah. You almost throw a dart, and you'll see it. Yeah. She said Cain.
And Abel.
Yeah.
Yeah. And I use this with my kids all the time. You know, if you're gonna be a drug addict, you're gonna have all kinds of health problems.
Yeah.
If you're gonna be an alcoholic, you're gonna have all kinds of problems.
Yeah.
If you're going to live life, you know, unhinged and be promiscuous in all of your activities, not only the relational problems, health problems, financial problems, I mean, it just goes on and on.
It brings problems.
The natural consequences to living a pagan, immoral life.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, there's examples all across the board, but that consequential wrath is the results of disobedience here on earth, whether it's an individual, a culture, a society, a nation. You see it everywhere where God draws a line, basically says, if you go further, there are consequences. You know. Fourth, we see abandonment wrath. Steve Lawson describes abandonment wrath like this. He says, "This is the wrath that expresses itself when the sinner, after repeatedly rejecting the knowledge of God and the gospel of Christ, is abandoned by God and turned over to the pursuit of his or her own sins." I'm going to be in the first chapter of Proverbs here for a minute or two. Feel free to turn there. Proverbs 1, starting in verse 24, we see this. We see in this little passage, 24 through 31, we see two causes and two results of this type of life, of this abandonment. 24 and 25, we see causes. "Because I have called you and you refuse to listen. I've stretched out my hand and no one has heeded. Because you have ignored all my counsel, you would have none of my reproof." Those are the causes. Here's the result. "I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. When terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me." Here's another cause. "Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of God, they would have none of my counsel. They despised my reproof." Here's the result. "Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their way. They will have their fill of their own devices." One of the more common ones we're all probably aware of is in Romans chapter 1. That might be the one that comes to your mind. There's kind of a famous phrase used several times in Romans chapter 1. Who can think of it that has to do with God abandoning sinners? That is in there as well. This is the one I'll just for sake of time here. He says three different times in here, God gave them up. "Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to dishonoring their bodies." That's verse 24. Verse 26, "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions." Verse 28, "Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, to what ought not to be done." We see time and time again of God giving people up, abandoning them to these places. God will always eventually abandon, in the anthropomorphic sense, a nation, a person. I don't have the words to describe God, so I'm using human words to describe him. He will give them up. He will abandon them, as it uses here. You know, if you want to go away long enough, God will shove you in the direction you want to go. Fifthly, eschatological wrath, the wrath of last days. The ultimate wrath at the end times when Christ returns victorious on a white horse with fire from his eyes and a sword from his mouth. It says that he will take the beast, the prophet, the kings that were fighting against him and cast them into the eternal lake of fire. We see this moment of wrath. This wrath, we don't have time to read it, but if you look at it, it'll make Sodom and Gomorrah look like a picnic compared to what Christ does on this day. Sixth, eternal wrath. This is the most common one that we all think of. This is hell, fire, torment, the lake of fire for eternity of the soul. And this is for the lost, where they crave just to have a drop of water put on their tongue to quench their thirst. Eternally suffering. This is for anyone whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. As you think about this analogy real briefly, the lake of fire, this is burning water, all-consuming fire that you are drowning in, but as you drowned, you're drowning without ever drowning. There's no end to this. That is terrifying. Lastly, the last one, let me ask a question. How many people have been crucified in the history of the world and put on a cross to be murdered? A ton, right? You know, whatever the number is, a lot of them. But yet, what makes Christ's crucifixion extremely different from every other crucifixion that ever happened in the history of the world? What did he experience in a moment that they did not? He's the only one that suffered the eternal wrath of God on the cross.
And
since, yeah, yeah.
He suffered all of these things.
Yeah. 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 And who, kid, that wrath that he experienced on the cross. Right. We're with you. Who was that wrath for?
Us.
Us. You. And me, so that we would never experience the condemnation and wrath of God. This last wrath is called the redemptive wrath of God. And summing up today, every soul will either be cursed to hell or pardoned. It's funny, apparently. Will either be cursed to hell or pardoned in Christ. But the eternal wrath of God will be poured out for every single person for their sins. For those who have never repented, never placed their faith in God as their only way to be made right, those people are outside of Christ. And that wrath will be poured on their own heads for eternity. But for those who were chosen before the foundation of the world, those that have repented, place their faith in Jesus Christ as their only way to be made right, their wrath is still poured out, but it's poured on their representative head of Jesus Christ on the cross for all time, so that we do not have to go to the lake of fire. But as Barry said 5 minutes into this, the wrath of God will be poured out. It's whether it was poured out on Christ or it's poured out on you. But it will be poured out. He must be vindicated. And as an attribute of God, this is an attribute just like the other, all the others, that if this one attribute is not there, then he is not God. So in no way, shape, or form can we refuse to talk about or deal with this attribute. Because if we don't use this one to describe God, we're no longer describing God. So with that, we'll take a break and be back together in a few minutes.